I invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22. The ordinance that we just observed, the Lord's table, was first modeled for us on the night in which Jesus and his disciples shared the last Passover supper together before his betrayal, his arrest, his overnight trial, and then his crucifixion the next day. I would have you imagine with me this evening being together with Jesus on that night and hearing Jesus speak of the things that would yet transpire in the coming hours. And understandably, Jesus' disciples were distraught at the prospect of Jesus leaving them. And so Jesus assured them in John 14, verses 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions or mansion rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Those words were words of comfort. Whatever was about to happen to Jesus and wherever Jesus was about to go, they could go with him and join him and be with him in that place. But what does that place look like? And where is that place? And of course, you know, Thomas's question there in John 14, how does one get there? This place, this many mansioned rooms in the Father's house is the New Testament Jerusalem. I'm sorry, the New Jerusalem described for us in the New Testament book of Revelation, chapter 21. And I trust you found your place there. But currently we know that God dwells in heaven with the holy angels and all of the redeemed who have died through the ages. However, as we learned earlier in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven from God, verse number 2, as an eternal home for the redeemed and as the great and holy city that God has prepared for us. This is the very same place, this new Jerusalem, that Abraham sought according to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10 by faith. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That is the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21. This evening we're going to take a look at the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, verse number 9 through chapter 22, verse number 5. Will you pause briefly with me for a moment of prayer? Lord God, as we approach your holy word and we read of the revelation that was given to the Apostle John, we do so with eager anticipation, longing for the day when we too will be residents, citizens of that eternal city, the New Jerusalem. I pray, Lord, that this evening as we study the text, as we learn of this place, that you will encourage our hearts with the hope of the believer. And Lord, we recognize that we are just pilgrims and sojourners on this earth, and that this world is not our home, but we too wait for that city. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by reading Revelation 21. Follow as I read verse number 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, I have structured our study of the text this evening in a very simple manner. It follows the three perspectives of the New Jerusalem that John experienced in this text, beginning in verses 9 through 11, what I am going to call a view of the city from above. A view of the city from above. The angel showed John a view of the New Jerusalem from above, from a great and high mountain in verse number 10. Now, there is something very spectacular about any mountain view. From on top of a mountain, you can see in every direction. From on top of a mountain, you can see the furthest horizon. From on top of a mountain, you can gain a full perspective of all that is below in relationship to everything else. Of course, here in the great state of Minnesota, we don't necessarily have mountains. We have some hills, I suppose, up north, perhaps some large hills. But you know the benefit of an aerial perspective. And that is what John was given, a view of the city from above. According to verse number 9, the angel who carried John to that mountain for that aerial view from above is the same one who announced the divine judgments back in Revelation 15, verse number 1. But in this case, this angel's assignment was much more pleasant. For in this case, he wasn't carrying the judgments of God, but rather he's serving as a tour guide for John to see the eternal city. But why then did the angel call the New Jerusalem the bride or the Lamb's wife in verse number 9? The answer, I believe, was because of the citizens of the New Jerusalem. We know that the church is the bride of Christ. And back in Revelation 19, verse 7, the church experienced the consummation of her salvation, experienced with the marriage of the Lamb. And it appears now that by this point, the redeemed of every age are united to God and to the Lamb in this place. And so the city is described by the character of its citizens as the bride, as the wife of the Lamb. And when the angel carried John to the great and high mountain, John saw an eternal city whose origin was in the heaven, who had come down from God. Its maker was God. In verse number 2, verse number 10. But the most important characteristic that John saw of this city was in verse number 11, the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? I would say the glory of God is the sum total of all of God's attributes. Okay? What does it look like? I don't know. Other than how it's described for us in Scripture as brightness and as light. Of course, that glory was embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, who was the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, Hebrews 1, verse number 3. But if you cheat ahead to verse 23, Revelation 21, 23, we learn that God's glory somehow radiated in such a way that the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And this was the very prophecy of Isaiah, who said, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory." Isaiah 60, verse 19. The Apostle John here, as he's given this view from above of the great eternal city, the New Jerusalem, could only describe it as comparing it to a jasper stone. You see it there in the text. A better translation and maybe a more modern equivalent would be to call it a diamond that is crystal clear and radiant as it reflects and as it refracts the light of the New Jerusalem. And so the first perspective that the Apostle John is given in verses 9 through 11 is the perspective from above, from a great and high mountain, that of the New Jerusalem. But then there's a second perspective that the Apostle John gains of this eternal city, and that is a view of the city from up close. Up close. Now, When I say a view of the city up close, don't be confused. I'm not suggesting that John was taken from off the mountain to a different location near to the city, but rather that John is going to proceed to detail for us the design of the city as if he were taking a close look, or as if he's giving us a very close look of the city. So look with me, beginning in verse number 12. Also, she that is the great eternal city, the New Jerusalem, the bride and the wife of the Lamb, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now there's a lot of detail there. We're zooming in for a closer look at the city. And evidently, these details in verses 12 through 14 are important to us, for in the wisdom of God, this is the measure of revelation that he gave to us about this eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And so look closely with me and notice some of these details. In verse number 12, a great and high wall. That suggests structure. Also in verse number 12, 12 gates. Gates are places of entrance. Also in verse 12, there's 12 angels at the gates. Now we know that angels are ministering spirits to serve those who will inherit salvation. Also in verse number 12, there are the names of those are the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in conjunction with the location of the gates, as described in verse 13, this is very reminiscent of the way that the 12 tribes of Israel encamped around the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 13. You'll look there at verse 14. There's 12 foundations. And whereas the gates of the city are designated by the 12 tribes of Israel, the foundation stones are designated by the 12 apostles. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2, 20. But then in verse 15, as we're zooming in for a closer look at the New Jerusalem, something very unique happens. The angel measures the city. Look at verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. Now, the dimensions are recorded in verses 16 and 17. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is a also of an angel. Now, let me translate for you and convert some of these terms for you. A furlong is 660 feet. 12,000 furlongs in verse number 16 would be 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles. The city is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles deep, forming a perfect cube. To give you some perspective, it would look like this as superimposed on North America. Now, this doesn't necessarily seem very large on a single plane, but recognize that it's not a two-dimensional structure covering the surface. But it's three-dimensional, like a cube. The volume of the city will be 150,000 cubic miles. Now, somebody among us here this evening might do the math on that and help me better understand the volume of that. I was trained as a theologian, not as a mathematician, and I will concede that I got out a calculator, and I tried to do some work here, and I abandoned the project. Because at this point, I am way above my pay grade, all right? But 1,500 miles in each direction creating this cube, how does this space work out practically? And so I've copied for you here what Henry Morris has written. It should be also be remembered that the new bodies of the resurrected saints will be like those of angels, no longer limited by gravitational or electromagnetic forces as at present. Thus, it will be as easy for inhabitants to travel vertically as horizontally in the New Jerusalem. Consequently, the streets of the city may well include vertical passageways as well as horizontal avenues, and the blocks could be real cubical blocks instead of square areas between streets as in a present-day earthly city. So if you can imagine this, perhaps, Morris goes on to calculate, and these are not my numbers, these are his numbers. He says this, that the city could house well over 20 billion people if only 25% of the city was given over to residents, and if each person had 75 acres. I find that hard to believe. It doesn't quite make sense to my mathematical mind, but evidently, due to the three-dimensional nature of the city, that's a possibility. The materials of the wall of the city are made of a diamond-like crystal clear stone, verse number 11. The city itself is pure gold, verse 18, like pure glass. Look at verse 18, in fact. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And I suppose this somehow allows the glory of God to radiate from the city. In verses 19 through 21, look there's further detail about the precious stones that make up the foundations. And if you look at verses 19 through 21, there are 12 stones in all. And obviously the names of the stones might be foreign to us as the names of stones have changed over the years and their identities is uncertain. But I'm going to dispense with a description of each one of these. However, I think we can summarize the matter by saying that these stones as well would reflect and refract the glory of God into a prism of color. And so it might not just be a bright, shining white light, but in fact a full spectrum of the rainbow of color. But alas, in verse 21, there's the pearly gates. Right? Streets of gold and pearly gates. And that is what most people think of when they think of heaven or they think of that eternal place. And I don't know what to make of these pearly gates other than an idea from Bible commentator John Phillips. And I'm going to give this to you on the screen. And I think with some sanctified imagination, you can appreciate this idea. He writes this. He says a pearl is a gem formed within the oyster. We know that. The only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God it is to make the gates of the New Jerusalem of pearl. The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. Think of the size of those gates. Think of the supernatural pearls from which they are made. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those gates of pearl? Throughout the endless ages, we shall be reminded by those pearly gates of the immensity of the sufferings of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of one who hung upon a tree and whose answer to those who injured him was to invite them to share his home. And perhaps that's spiritualizing the idea just a little bit, but it is curious to me how these gates are made of pearl and the significance of the pearl and the unique nature of a pearl. And so we have the Apostle John being given an aerial view from high on the mountaintop, from a view from up above of this eternal city, the New Jerusalem. Also, a close-up picture revealing so many of these details and of the structure, and the construction of that place. But don't you want to go inside? On occasion, I have found myself, perhaps with my wife or my family, driving through an upscale neighborhood. Maybe somewhere around Lake Minnetonka or such, and you drive by these mansions, and you find yourself impressed with the size of their garages or such, right? Or the stately front doors, or the vaulted ceilings with the, but you want to go inside just to see what it's like inside those places. And I submit to you that the Apostle John, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, gives us a peek inside the city. Look with me, not at the picture on the screen, but at the text, verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved, that's every ethnic people group is really what the Greek language is saying there, shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so we'll look inside, and of course, I don't believe that any artist's rendition can fully capture the glory of that place. But it struck John first that there was no temple inside the city. Now, that's a glaring omission in his mind, for the tabernacle or the temple was critical to man's relationship with God. The tabernacle or the temple had always been the place of God dwelling with man. And there had always been a temple in heaven, as we've read through the book of Revelation. But he explains to us that there's no need for a temple or a tabernacle in the New Jerusalem in the eternal state, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple in chapter 21, verse 22. And we will be forever in his presence. Furthermore, there's no need for the luminaries like the sun or the moon, for the glory of God and the Lamb will shine brightly, for God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1, verse number 5. And it will be never-ending daytime, no more night, verse 25. And consequently, the gates of the New Jerusalem will never need to be closed. You know, of course, in ancient cities at nightfall, the gates of the city were closed to protect the city. But this will be a place of complete safety and rest. And as John looked inside the city, that view inside the city revealed that there won't be any corruption at all. That's good. Then verse 27, the corruption, verse 27, but then as we cross over into the chapter division, John saw a pure river of water of life with fruit trees on either side. I believe we can accept John's description as literal. That's been our approach, our hermeneutic all through the book of Revelation. But it does also symbolize something very important. Out of the throne is flowing this pure water, symbolizing the purity and the holiness of God in the city. And the tree of life is a very strong reference to the tree of life back in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, representing perpetuating and permanent life forever. And of course, you remember that Adam and Eve were forbidden from eating of the tree of life. But the saints in Revelation 2, verse 7, were promised the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so John made a final observation then here inside that city. And that was the activity of the people who live there. Understand the perspectives. First, John is carried away to a high and great mountain where he's given a view from above. And then he gives us an up close picture with all of the details. And now inside the city, the activity of the people who are there. And when we think of the idea of heaven, and when we think of the eternal state, we often speculate what we will do. What will we do there for all eternity? Will we enjoy a reunion with family and friends? Certainly that appeals to our human relational needs. Will we enjoy some recreation or some entertainment? Certainly that's attractive to our flesh. I've suggested many times that we will spend eternity in perpetual worship around the throne. But I think we have some specific explanation beginning in chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. There's a clue, a cue for us. Verse 4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Another clue or cue. We will serve him, and we will reign with him, and we will be identified. We will be identified by his name, which will be inscribed on our foreheads. In summary, we might describe the eternal and blessed city of Jerusalem as perfect. Do you look forward to that? I hope you do. Many times we describe our dream vacation, or perhaps a great experience we've had. We in the vernacular, we talk to one another. How did it go? Oh, it was perfect. How was your vacation? How was that trip? How was that experience? It was perfect. The weather was perfect. And the experience was perfect. And the food, everything just went perfect. Well, I submit to you that the New Jerusalem, the eternal city, our eternal habitation, the place that Jesus is preparing for us, will be perfect. Let me give you some ways in which it will be perfect. First, it will be perfect restoration. And what do I have there? I have administration. I missed the first one. How do you miss the first one? Let's go with number one, perfect restoration. And here's what I mean by that is that there will be no more curse. Paradise will be regained. There will be perfect restoration of all that is cursed because of sin. Secondly, then, I would submit to you, there'll be perfect administration. Perfect administration, the very throne of God and the Lamb upon it. Second on the screen, or third in my notes, there will be perfect subordination. What does that mean? His servants shall serve him. There will be perfect transformation. The saints shall see him face to face and be like him, is the promise in 1 John 3, verse number 2, also restated here in chapter 22, verse number 4. There will be perfect identification. His name will be on our foreheads. There will be perfect illumination. He himself shall illumine that space, that place for us. And there will be perfect exaltation. We shall reign forever and ever with him. And folks, these are some of the conditions of the eternal state in the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And of course, most important for us this evening is to remember not where the city is, what it looks like, but how you get there. Remember back in John 14? Remember back the night in which Jesus was betrayed, arrested, tried, and then the next day crucified? It was Thomas, and we're often critical of Thomas, but he said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? How does one become a resident, a citizen of that eternal place? Revelation 21, verse 27, it says, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life will be residents and citizens of that eternal city. Of course, Jesus' answer in John 14 to Thomas was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so, folks, as we find ourselves curiously attracted to some of the details in this revelation, remember, most important, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's faith in him. And the only means of going to the Father is through Jesus Christ, the Son. Let's pray. God above, I thank you so much for the written revelation of this eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And Lord, we just marvel at the details as you have given them to us. And we can't explain every aspect of it, but we know that it will be perfect. It will be perfect primarily because you will be there. And Lord, I pray that if there is one under the sound of my voice this evening, listening by way of the radio or the live stream online, that you would draw them to yourself in faith, believing in the person of Jesus Christ, so they might know this as their heavenly home. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.